We're coming to our end of our series on Nehemiah, and for me it's been one of those series that God is really speaking to us prophetically as a church. We're looking at the last chapter, but before we do so, having Doug shared what he shared, we didn't really have a time to look at Nehemiah chapter 9. Nehemiah chapter 9 is the longest prayer in the Bible. And it's an interesting prayer to look through, a prayer of repentance, a prayer of coming back to God. And I'd encourage you in your own time to perhaps read through that prayer and look at the prayer. But there is a verse in my preparation that came out from that chapter that I just want to read to you in the light of what Doug shared. Let me find it for you. I wasn't going to preach on this, but I haven't written it down, but let's see if we can find it. Verse 36 of chapter 9, the prayer is, "But see, we are slaves today, slaves in the land that you gave our ancestors so they could eat its fruit and the other good thing it produces. Because of our sins, its abundant harvest goes to the kings you have placed over us. They rule over our bodies and our cattle as they please. We are in great distress." And for me, that really summarizes what's going on in Nehemiah and why Nehemiah was so called to what he was, what we saw happening in this book. Because he came to a people in their land, in the land that God had given them, but they were living as slaves. They weren't able to enjoy the harvest. They weren't able to enjoy the goodness of God's provision for them. And so that's why Nehemiah came to rebuild the wall, so that the people could once again not be slaves in their own land, so that they could actually enjoy the harvest and goodness of God. And that's why we've been looking at this book. Because for many of us, we are Christians. We have asked God into our lives. We have received his forgiveness. We've received his mercy. We've received his love. We are children of God. But we're living as slaves. We're not enjoying all the goodness, all the blessings that God has for us. And that's why this series has been, for me, so prophetic for us as individuals and as a church, to actually say we need to protect what God has for us. We need to stop living as slaves, but start living as children, enjoying all God's goodness to us. And that's what we've been looking at over this series. And so I think Doug's testimony we've heard over this time and that song he's brought is very relevant to us. Let's stop living as slaves and start living as children. And so we come through this book of Nehemiah to see that happened. We see how the wall that brought the protection was finished in 52 days. And then after those 52 days, in the last few weeks, we've been looking about how Nehemiah has become as the governor and has started to establish the rule and reign of God within the city. And how he has sorted out some of those issues that had made them slaves. And how he had established them once again as the people of God under the rule and reign and blessings of God. And we read in chapter 12 that the wall was dedicated. And we read in the end of chapter 12, verse 43, "And on that day they offered great sacrifices, rejoicing because God had given them great joy. The women and children all rejoiced. The sound of rejoicing in Jerusalem could be heard far away." That's what Nehemiah had accomplished. That's what God had accomplished through Nehemiah. God had brought them from being slaves in their own land and brought them into the blessing and joy of being the people and children of God. End of book. Celebration. Let's live like that. No. Because we have another chapter. Be great if Nehemiah ended at chapter 12. But as you know, the Bible is very realistic about our spiritual life and our spiritual walk. And there is a chapter 13. Chapter 13 begins when Nehemiah, as you know, from the beginning, he'd been sent by the king of Persia to rebuild the walls. He was then given extended leave to act as governor, probably for about 12 years. But finally, he had to return to his job. He had to return back to where he worked under the king of Persia. And so the people were left on their own. And we all know what happens when we're left on our own. I came across these lovely pictures this week, I think is the next slide. Sorry, I haven't got my clipper. Of what happens when you leave children alone. I don't know whether you can see them very well, but we can all see. I love the one on the left. I don't know if you can see it. It's obviously American, the American dollars. And they've started cutting out the pictures, the faces from the money. I love that one. The next one is the beanbag one. They've emptied the beanbags. Then the traditional toilet one. Stuff down the toilet. And then the top right I like is the computer. He's obviously playing Scrabble with the computer keyboard. This is what happens when you leave children alone. In fact, as a scientist, we know the second law of thermodynamics tells us that it's not just children, that anything tends to disorder. Everything tends to disorder and chaos if left unchecked. That's the theory of entropy. And here we see that it is a spiritual principle as well. The spiritual principle is if things are left unchecked, if things are left unguarded, what's that famous verse? We all like sheep have gone astray. We have a natural tendency, if left unchecked, if left to our own devices, spiritually to be like toddlers and children. To end in disorder. And that's what we see in Nehemiah chapter 13. Nehemiah had accomplished much in his 12 years. He'd re-established the worship of God. He'd re-established the keeping of the Sabbath. He'd re-established the separation and the purity of the people. He'd re-established people tithing and giving to the work of God. He'd got it all sorted. And then he had to leave them. And it all went pear-shaped. And so we read in chapter 13. Let me read some of it for you. Let's begin at verse 4. Eliashibid the priest had been put in charge of the storerooms of the house of God. He was closely associated with Tobiah, and he had provided him with a large room formerly used to store the grain offerings and incense and temple articles, and also the tithes of grain, new wine, olive oil, prescribed for the Levites, musicians and gatekeepers, as well as the contributions for the priests. But while all this was going on, I was not in Jerusalem, for in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, I had to return to the king. Some time later, I asked his permission and came back to Jerusalem. Here I learned about the evil thing Eliashibid had done in providing Tobiah a room in the courts of the house of God. I was greatly displeased and threw all Tobiah's household goods out of the room. I gave orders to purify the rooms, and then I put back into them the equipment of the house of God with the grain offerings and the incense. I also learned that the portions assigned to the Levites had not been given to them, and that all the Levites and musicians responsible for the service had gone back to their own fields. So I rebuked the officials and asked them, "Why is the house of God neglected?" Then I called them together and stationed them at their posts. Verse 14, "Remember me for this," Nehemiah says, "my God, and do not blot out what I have so faithfully done for the house of my God and its servants." We then go on to see in verse 15, "In those days the second thing happened. I saw people in Judah treading wine presses on the Sabbath and bringing in grain and loading in on donkeys together with wine, grapes, figs and all other kinds of loads. And they were bringing all this into Jerusalem on the Sabbath. Therefore I warned them against selling food on that day. Verse 17, I rebuked the nobles of Judah. When evening shadows, verse 19, fell on the gates of Jerusalem before the Sabbath, I ordered the doors to be shut and not opened until the Sabbath was over. Verse 22, remember me for this also, my God, and show mercy to me according to your great love. Then the third issue, moreover, in those days I saw men of Judah who had married women from Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab. Half of their children spoke the language of Ashdod or the language of one of the other peoples and did not know how to speak the language of Judah. I rebuked them and called curses down on them. I beat some of the men and pulled out their hair. I made them take an oath in God's name and said, you are not to give your daughters in marriage to their sons. Verse 29, remember them, my God, because they defiled the priestly office and the covenant of the priesthood and the Levites. So I purified the priests and Levites of everything foreign and assigned them duties, each to his own task. I also made provision for contributions of wood at designated times and for the first fruits. Remember me with favor, my God. I love that expression of when he went and pulled out the hair of the people doing it. I quite like that as a pastoral practice. It's interesting in the book of Ezra, we read when he saw that same practice of them intermarrying, we read that Ezra pulled out his own hair. In frustration, no doubt. But we also read that Nehemiah didn't pull out his own hair, he pulled out other people's hair. It's just, for me, just the frustration that both Ezra and Nehemiah felt with people left on their own tend to disorder, tend to backslide, tend to move away from God. And that's why I've got no hair. I spent my life as a pastor pulling out my hair. Haven't quite reverted to pulling out your hair yet, though David, I can see I've had a bit of problems with him. But that frustration. And this is what we see, that if we're not careful, the warning of chapter 13 is if we're not careful, if we don't check ourselves, even though we've known the goodness, we've known the joy, we've known God's blessing and rejoicing, and everyone has seen us and seen us in that, yet there is still that tendency within us all to fall away, to backslide. I read this quote this week that's been going on in my mind as I've been reading it, and I can't get it off my mind. It's called by Thomas Merton. And he says, if you want to identify me, ask me not where I live or what I like to eat or how I comb my hair, but ask me what I am living for in detail. Ask me what I think is keeping me from living fully for the thing I want to live for. Can I read that again? If you want to identify me, ask me not where I live or what I like to eat or how I comb my hair, but ask me what am I living for in detail. Ask me what I think is keeping me from living fully for the thing I want to live for. What a great question. What a great thing to contemplate. And for us as Christians, we believe that we are living for the glory of God. The Westminster Shorter Catechism said, what is the purpose of man? What is our purpose? What should we be living for? And the answer is the first answer of 107 questions for children. The chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. What are we living for? If we believe as Christians that God created us and made us for himself, if we believe that Christians that God has called us and has adopted into us, into his family as children, we are therefore called to live for the glory of God. That's our purpose. And the question we have to ask ourselves is, what is keeping us from that purpose? If we really believe that that's who we are and what we're called to do, then the question we have to ask constantly is, what is keeping us from that? I thought about getting you to split up and asking you that question among yourselves. What is keeping you from living for the glory of God? But then I thought better against it, because when I thought, what is keeping me from the living of the glory of God, I'm not sure I want everybody to know. And you probably wouldn't be honest. But actually, that's part of what a prayer triplet is. And if you're not part of a prayer triplet, but you want to know more about what a prayer triplet is, I produced this document about what a prayer triplet is, to get with a group of people that you trust and that you know and that you can pray with. And before I came on that quote, I came to begin a prayer triplet. There's some questions that you should ask. What is stopping, hindering me in my growth in the Lord? This could be a sin, attitude, or guilt. Or who is stopping, hindering me in my growth in the Lord? Who am I connected to? How are these relationships, healthy, unhealthy? Where am I struggling to forgive? These are some of the deep questions we've got to ask, because we will tend to disorder. We will tend to chaos unless we put those checks in, unless we begin to ask those questions. Because in here we see that they made a covenant in chapter 10. They made a covenant to promise to submit to God's word. Chapter 10, verse 29. They made a covenant in chapter 10 to live separate from the world, to not to intermarry, to live differently and separately from the world. They promised in chapter 10, verse 30, to keep the Sabbath, to keep it holy to God. They promised in chapter 10 to support God's work and the temple. I think these should come up, David. This is in chapter 10. We see in verse 29 to 39. They made a covenant, a promise between themselves. And actually, that's a good thing to do, because they know, and Nehemiah knew, that we will tend to backslide. We will tend to give up. We will tend to fall away. And so they made a covenant in chapter 10. A covenant to submit to God's word, to follow it. A covenant to live separate from the world, to live distinctively, to live holy to God. They promised to keep the Sabbath, to find time to find rest in God, to build their relationship with God, to worship God. And they promised to support God's work, the temple, to bring in the tithes, to bring in the offerings. They made a covenant. And actually, that's a good thing to do, because we will not keep it unless we make these promises, unless we establish before God, I'm living for you. I'm your child. You have called me. You have chosen me. You loved me. You've forgiven me. I am your people. I am part of your people. Therefore, I am going to promise to live fully for this, to live who I am. And therefore, I'm going to covenant. I'm going to promise to submit to God's word, separate from the world to live for him, to keep the Sabbath, and to support God's work. Do you know, as Baptists, we make covenants. We make covenants with one another to say, I know what I'm like. I know that I'm not very good at living fully for God's purpose, so therefore I need people around me to help me live for the glory of God. And we enter into a covenant. And as Baptists, that's what church membership is. That's what marks us out as Baptists. Because a long time ago, everyone was part of the Church of England. Didn't matter whether you really lived it or followed it or believed it, you were part of the Church of England. But Baptists said, hey, hang on a minute. If we really believe this stuff, if we really believe we were children of God, if our real purpose is to glorify God, then we should do it. But I know what I'm like. I know I'm fickle. I know I will give up. So I need people around me, like-minded, who can make this happen. And so they formed a covenant, which began with baptism, and they formed a written covenant of which they agree. And Baptist churches to this day have a covenant. They're all very similar, though each church has their own covenant. There are some standard covenants, but they make their own covenant, what it means. We have our church covenant, which hopefully will look very similar to these promises that Nehemiah called the people to follow. We covenant, with God's help, to seek to obey Christ's will in our own life and the life of the church, being concerned to serve one another in Christian love, ready to receive counsel through the fellowship and, if necessary, rebuke, accepting both in love, so that the Spirit of Christ may be evident in us and to the world in which we work and live. That's what we covenant together. We also covenant to support endeavours to promote Christian unity and fellowship in Christ's wider church, that his name may be honoured. That's what we covenant. We covenant with God's help to worship together on Sundays, upholding believers' baptism and the observance of the Lord's Supper in obedience to him and as public testimony to the preeminence of the Lord's redeeming grace in our lives. These are the promises we make. We covenant with God's help to participate as fully as we are able in church meetings where we seek to understand Christ's will for the church. We offer our gifts and talents in the service of the church and its mission and undertake to be active in prayer, meeting together in fellowship and in the study of God's word. We seek to support the church financially, so that the ministry of the word and the outreach and witness of the church may be steadfastly maintained to the glory of God. This is what it means to be a member of this church. We covenant to these things. Why do we do that? Because the introduction to our covenant is the next slide. We acknowledge the authority of Scripture, seeking the guidance of the Holy Spirit through study of Scripture, prayer, and fellowship. And it's these principles, and Nehemiah is one place amongst others, that we get this covenant from. What was it? That we promised to submit to God's word. That's what we've said. We promised to live separately and holy to God. We promised to keep the Sabbath and worship regularly. We promised to support God's work financially and with our gifts. We covenant to do that. Why do we covenant to do it? Because I know what I'm like. I know how fickle I am. I know my tendency to backslide and fall away. I know my tendency to take the easy option. I know the tendency of life to draw me back and draw me away. So I make these promises. And I'd encourage you, if you're a regular attender of this church, not just to come along, but to say, like the pastor, I too know I have a tendency to fall away and give up and not do what I'm asked to do and not live fully for the glory of God. And I need people to help me do that. So yeah, with God's help, I will make that covenant with you. And that's what church membership is about. But even that was not enough. Because that was chapter 10. Chapter 13, even though they had made that covenant and promise, life had got in the way. The high priest had compromised. His relationships and Tobiah related to the high priest. But he wasn't a Jew. And it was sort of that compromise. His name Tobiah, and why we called our son Tobiah, is because it's a Hebrew name meaning God is good. But this Tobiah wasn't a Jew. But obviously he was trying to be with his name. And so he was trying to compromise, trying to be seen. We'd already seen him earlier in the chapter trying to disrupt what God was doing. But he was trying to be part of this community, to be seen in himself. And Eliashib had drawn into this. And he was related by marriage. And so because of that, he compromised. And he let him into the temple. He gave him a room in the storehouse. Oh, we got a spare room. We don't need all this to keep all the tithes from the store. You stay here. He compromised because of his relationships. We see they didn't submit to God's word. They didn't obey it. They intermarried. We read in the beginning of chapter 13 that they shouldn't have intermarried with the Ammonites or the Moabites, but they did. So they didn't keep the covenant. They didn't obey God's word. They weren't keeping the Sabbath. They were selling and buying on the Sabbath because everyone else did it and it was easy to do, and actually we need to make more money, and so yeah, let's not give up a day. Let's use every day we have. And oh, the temple's not that important. Let's worry about our own fields. Let's do our own things. Let's worry about ourselves. They didn't support God's work. So we see in 13 that though they'd promised these four things, they broke them. They broke their covenant. Which isn't very hopeful, is it? To think that even if we are baptized, even if we become part of a church and we make these promises, that's not enough. Is that really how Nehemiah is going to end? On that downbeat note? Well, maybe not. Because Nehemiah comes again. Nehemiah returns, and when he returns, he comes and he turns it all round again. He comes in his anger and in his frustration, and he sorts the people out. He throws Tobiah out of the temple. He tells them off for intermarrying. He shuts the gates on the Sabbath so they can't sell and buy. He stands in anger and he turns it around. And if this isn't reminiscent of anything, it should remind you of Jesus, who came into the temple and he saw that the temple would be made into a marketplace, and the zeal of the Lord consumed him, and he turned over all the temples and said, "You have made the house of prayer into a den of robbers." The zeal of the Lord consumed him. And actually, as we look at this, not only do we see the importance of covenants, we also need to remind ourselves of the coming of Jesus. Not just the coming of Jesus when he came to earth, but the coming of Jesus when he will come again with the zeal for the house of God, for the zeal for the bride of Christ, for the zeal for the people of God, that Jesus is coming again. And Jesus, towards the end of his ministry, he was telling them about when he will come again, and he told story and parables about how they need to be ready with their, how they use their talents, how they use their lamps and their lights. Are they going to be ready for when Jesus comes again, or will they be ashamed, or will they be doing things that they shouldn't be doing? And the challenge for us is to say, if they knew that Nehemiah was coming back, would they have lived differently? I think they would have done. I think if they knew that Nehemiah had gone away but he was coming back, would they have been ready for him? But when he came back, they weren't expecting it. It was a surprise. And they'd forgotten all that he taught and all that he'd done. And they drifted away. As I see the church compromise more and more, I also see the theology of Jesus coming back again get smaller and smaller. Jesus is coming back again. And the Bible says when he comes back, he will come back in judgment. He will come back not as he did the first time, but he will come back with the zeal for the house of the Lord. And he'll come and establish the bride and his people and the kingdom of God in this place. Jesus is coming again. Even if we don't speak or hear about it as much as we used to, let's read our New Testaments. Jesus is coming again, personally, visibly, powerfully. Coming in glory. Are you ready? Will you be ashamed at his coming? Or are you keeping your covenant to submit to God's word, to live separately from the world, to keep the worship of the Sabbath and to support God's work? Jesus is coming again. Are you ready? If the servant had known, Jesus said, the hour at which the master would return, he would have been ready. We do not know when Jesus is coming again. But are you ready? Or will you be ashamed? So as we think about not falling away, keeping, we need to think about keeping a covenant. We need to think about Jesus coming again. But perhaps the third thing we need to think about, this is how well you remember my sermons. When I began the series, I told you what Nehemiah meant. Anyone know the meaning of Nehemiah? What does his name mean? Oh, have to go back and listen, don't you? Nehemiah means comforter. Comforter. Because the encouragement I leave you with this book of Nehemiah is not, is it important to make covenants? Yes. Not do we need to remember that Jesus is coming again. But thirdly, and most importantly, we have a comforter. Jesus said, I will not leave you as orphans. Because Jesus knows us. He knows me. He knows if he's left, we're in trouble. Because I have a tendency to backslide. I have a tendency to slip up and fall away. Jesus knows what we're like. He knows Nehemiah. Jesus said, I will not leave you as orphans. I will send to you another comforter who will be with you forever. We are not in the situation of the people in Nehemiah. We are not left alone. We are not left to our own devices. We have the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, who will come and convict the world. Absolutely, convict the world in righteousness as Nehemiah did, convicted them. But also he will teach us. He will remind us of all things. And he will work in and through us. Nehemiah will be with us, encouraging us to live a life worthy of what we are called to. He comes to convict, but not to make us feel guilty, but so we could live as children and not as slaves. We have the Comforter with us. And as we come this morning, think about a covenant, being part of this church, having a group of people who can keep you accountable. Think about Jesus coming again and making sure you're living your life ready for him. Notice Nehemiah's prayer, remember me, remember me. The most important thing we know is that God will remember us when he comes again. That he knows us. But thirdly, and most importantly, you are not alone. Jesus hasn't left you as orphans. He hasn't left you to live this life alone. He hasn't left you to make it up. He's come to you by the Holy Spirit, the Comforter, who will lead you into truth, who will point out those areas in your life that you need sorting, that you need to lead you to repentance, to repent of the things that you've dragged into your lives that are leading you astray, will help you in your relationships to be pure and holy and right in those relationships, who will encourage you and empower you to support and serve the work of God. You are not alone. And that is why we know that if we allow God's Spirit to be present to us, to comfort us. If we do not grieve him, if we do not quench him, he is our help. He is our comfort. He is our counsel. He is our guide. And it is he who will keep me from backsliding. It is he who will keep me passionate. It was he who will keep me bold. It is he who will give me his gifts and the fruit within me to change my character. It is he who will do that work because I can't. I know what I'm like. So I make a covenant. I look for the coming of Jesus, but I plead the presence of the Comforter to come into my life, to change me, to lead me, to convict me, to empower me, that I might keep the covenant of God's word for him. That's how Nehemiah ends. Is it seen as a negative? Do we need to be realistic on who we are and what we're like? Yes, we do. But there is hope. The Comforter is here. The Comforter has come. You are not alone. Do you know the Comforter? Do you know his work in your life? Do you recognize his voice? When he convicts you, do you repent? Do you allow him to bring you into the harvest and blessing of God? That's his work. And he's here this morning. And he's wanting to work in you. He's wanting to come to you. He's wanting to lead you to repentance. He's wanting to empower you for service. He's wanting to fill you with joy. He's wanting to heal you. He's wanting to help you. Don't live this Christian life alone. You were never intended to, because you can't. Allow the Comforter to come. We're going to worship, and in a way we're going to worship to invite the Comforter to come, to recognize where we're at. And I don't care how you've messed up this week. I don't care what's dragged you away this week. I don't care whether you've wandered away when you've done all sorts of things, but you're here this morning. And it's time to come back, to remember the covenant, to remember Jesus is coming again, and to ask for the Comforter, to ask for his presence, to fill you, to flood you, to change you, so you're not on your own, that you can live this Christian life with the Comforter.